Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll start in verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be unable to concentrate. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word that you have prepared for us since eternity past. We thank you that you have given, by means of your tremendous grace to each one of us, and a portion of faith and allotment of time in which we can accumulate as much of your wisdom and knowledge as we can. And we thank you, Father, that you have done that by means of grace and that you continue to do that for each of us. We thank you that it is not based on our merit, but on yours. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on righteousness, and we'll continue this for a few more hours. In that, again, I will define it. This is, of course, God's righteousness, not mankind's. God is infinitely perfect in both his person and character, and absolutely good. He cannot sin nor have anything to do with sin except to judge it. And there's a number of passages. I mean, it's endless, the number of passages that actually are given to us in the Scripture. And I picked a few out of, as we saw last night, in Psalm 7 and Psalm 11. And they almost lose a portion of their meaning if you don't read them all in context. David writes an extremely long psalm here in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. It's 51 verses of a song. And so we're going to read the whole thing and instead of just picking one passage out of it. So we have verse 1 says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." David had quite a few enemies in his life. The Philistines, of course, were one. You know, he was introduced to the Philistines when he faced Goliath on the battlefield as a young man. He continually battled with them. He battled with other kingdoms in the north and also to the east. And also Saul chased him all over Israel, trying to find him and kill him. And so did his son Absalom. Had successfully pulled off a coup and had a conspiracy against David and chased him around. And so David, throughout much of his life, has a lot of face-to-face enemies, you know, people that are after him to kill him. And this is really a compilation of all of that. As he looks back, he writes this song about how God delivered him. And there's a reason why God delivered him, and he's going to mention that. So it says in verse 2, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." And that's where David would hide from Saul and Absalom, as God gave him places to hide behind these enormous rocks that are in and around the area of Israel. He says, "I take refuge, my shield and the horn," and the horn represents the strength of an animal that has horns, obviously. "The horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, thou dost save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who was worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of the grave, or Sheol, those wanted to kill me, surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven itself were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet." And by the way, the thick darkness refers to clouds, really thick, dark, big thunderclouds. And this really is imagery from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, when Moses is about to go up to get the law, which again, the law is based on righteousness and justice of God. And what God is doing here in vindicating David is again based on God's righteousness. He is going to go to bat for those who are his and those who are under his plan, and he is going to rout your enemies. Now, of course, God is patient in this. So you and I are going to have enemies. Remember, if you are under the grace system, then the world is going to hate you as they hated Christ. So you're going to have enemies. You must be patient with them as well. If you want, as David is saying here, I've cried out, right? But this isn't like immediately. This is after time has gone by. He wanted Saul to recover. He definitely wanted his son Absalom to recover. This isn't the day they attacked him, but it's obvious that they're not going to recover, and so he does call upon his Lord for deliverance. We should not be wishing for the destruction of our enemies. We should really be wishing for their repentance. And if you have that, then you have the love of God in your heart. But here, it's time. And of course, he calls for God, and God is going to come down. He bowed the heavens down, just like he did when he came down in Sinai, with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew. And so we see here the throne of God, as it's surrounded by two cherub, as there were in the Holy of Holies. And he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. And that speaks of him confusing the enemy. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me and drew me out of many waters. And the imagery here David is giving is that he's a sinking man. He's drowning. He's drowning. He's surrounded by his enemies. They want to kill him. He's sinking. And yet what does God do? God reaches out to him and takes hold of him and draws him out. In other words, rescues the sinking man. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. And that's a great verse, because they're not too strong for God. We must not take the fight ourselves. We leave the enemy in the hands of the Lord. What do? Stay under his plan. Stay in his plan. And the enemies will be taken care of by God. And so we can rest in that and wait for God's deliverance. So in verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. And David is saying, look, I've been under the law. Yeah, I've had my failures. Yes, I have. But I am not in those now. I've recovered from those. And I've put myself back in the plan of God. I failed many times, but I've recovered and always come back to God and always said, look, just like we saw last night in Psalm 7, he said, if I've done wrong, let my enemies overrun me. If I've done evil to them, bring the divine discipline to me. I want it because I want the correction. And see, that's why he's righteous. He's righteous because he's a believer, but he's also righteous experientially because he has chosen to submit himself to the plan of God. Is he a perfect man? Heck no. It's not about sinlessness. It's about attitude. It's about an attitude of humility in the plan or under the plan of God as I bow my knee to God in my life, in my soul, really. So he says in verse 22, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. These are the precepts, the law, the things before him in his word. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind, thou dost show thyself kind. With the blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. And pure always refers to under testing. You reveal, you apply doctrine. That's what purity is. Purity is to test the, it is a test that reveals the purity of something. And when I apply doctrine in a situation, I am revealing, and it, of course it's going to work, I'm revealing the purity of God's word, like fine gold. And then he says, of course, to the pure thou dost show thyself pure, and with the perverted, thou dost show thyself astute. And that's a really nice, small, kind way of saying, look, the arrows, the thick clouds, the thunder, the fire, the smoke from my nostrils, it's coming. Eventually. I'll give you, I'm extremely patient. But eventually, the condemnation must come, for an unbeliever, obviously. For a believer who's in reversionism, the divine discipline must eventually come. And God will warn. We always suffer first under the law of volitional responsibility. But if we don't wake up by that, then God has to bring the divine discipline. So who are the perverted? The perverted are those who pervert the truth. Perverted is just a word that means crooked. So it means, so I've taken what is pure, the truth, and I've bent it, made it crooked. And so I've perverted truth. Verse 28, thou dost save an afflicted people, but thine eyes are on the haughty, whom thou dost abase. Haughty meaning arrogant. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. There's omniscience, the wisdom that comes from the word of God. For by thee I can run upon a troop, by my God I can leap over a wall. Again, not by me can I run over a troop, by thee can I run over a troop. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy help makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Now you have to be careful here. David is a military commander, so his enemies have to be routed on the battlefield. So this does not give you the green light to go after your enemies and beat up on them. So please, he must win in battle, and when he wins in battle, it is the Lord who gives him the victory. Now, we don't battle anymore like David did, or like they did in the Old Testament. In the church age, the battle is always invisible. Your enemies are invisible. The cosmic system, it's not the people. It's right. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the system. The system is perverted, the cosmos. Your sin nature, again, it's invisible. But you know it's there. What's visible are its effects, but what it is in itself invisible. And the kingdom of darkness also invisible. We're not fighting on battlefields. Well, we are, but the battlefield is your soul now. And so that's where you fight. So where he says, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, you put in there old sin nature, cosmic system, and the kingdom of darkness. That's what we pursue. And again, as we saw in Psalm 11 last night, don't run. Where the bad advice was given to David, they said, look, these guys are after you and you're not going to be able to defeat them. You should go run and hide in the mountains. The Word of God didn't say that. The Word of God says that we pick up and put on the full armor of God and we hold our ground against our enemies. So I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn my back until they were consumed. See, he doesn't run from them. I don't turn my back. I'm not running. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me. They're afraid of me, and I destroyed those who hated me. Again, who are those for us? Those three enemies, invisible. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire in the streets. Thou hast also delivered me from the contentions of my people. Thou hast kept me as head of the nations, a people whom I have not known serve me. his enemies. They now serve him. You see, everything in our lives can serve us and not we serve it. Like take money, for instance, right? An awesome slave, an extremely cruel master. The same with everything in our lives. We can be mastery over them through the power of God. Have you conquered anything with the power of God? If you have, you recognize that power and how magnanimous that power really is. And having that power means that you can control anything. He says in verse 45, "Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out of my enemies. Thou dost even lift me above those who have rose up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to thy name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." This passage, along with Psalm 7 and Psalm 11 from last night, reveal that the righteousness of God is wonderful to some and terrifying to others. It is not God that changes, but mankind. The sun melts the wax and it hardens the clay. It's what the sun shines upon that makes the difference. You see, unlearned people have stated perverted truths about God, and eventually they will come to a place of discipline. The righteousness of God must judge sin. Now, it's judged upon his son, but there's one sin the unbeliever has that can take them away from God forever. And of course, that is the sin of unbelief. When we are unrighteous in our lives, the law of volition, responsibility, and divine discipline will apply. And therefore, it is extremely important that if we're going to be expert witnesses for the prosecution in this conflict, that we recognize the fact that we are no exception to the rule. There is no way that I'm getting away with anything. A life of deceit before God will get me to the sin unto death if I don't recover. Now, you see a lot of this in the Old Testament, this smoke from his nostrils and fire and arrows and thunderbolts and all this kind of thing. And unlearned people have stated that God was angry in the Old Testament, but that he kind of mellowed out in the New. You know, I guess with age, you know, you know how you mellow out. God got older and he got mellower. This is absolutely untrue. God does not change. The creature changes, but God does not. He is outside of all causes and effects, and he is not under any progressive system. He is outside of all of that. So the point is that as God has disciplined his people in the Old Testament for the same reason, which is restoration and course adjustment, he does so in the New Testament. The particulars of what he will do in discipline are not given in the New Testament, because the New Testament is much less historical, you would say, than the Old Testament. What has happened in the Old Testament is recorded in some cases in great detail. And so we do see what happens to certain people. But whatever happens in terms of discipline, you can bet, because God knows you very well, he knows where to hit you, to get your attention. He knows exactly where to do it. And it's going to be different for every person. And he's going to do so because, again, he wants you to be restored to him. In fellowship, he wants course adjustment. And oftentimes we are running well with God, but then there comes times where it's like he says, okay, it's time for more now. It's time for you to have more faith. It's time for you to go deeper. It's time for you to go farther. And if we keep you on your nice, comfortable gate that you're on right now, and you're not going to do it. So I'm going to throw in some things that are going to upset the apple cart. However God does it, he perfectly does it. So go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Look at verse 5. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. How many sons? Every one of us. What's God saying here? No one skirts by without divine discipline. No one. No one does it so well that they don't need any divine discipline. Not one. And so we should welcome this. And certainly you will when you recognize that it had what it's done for you. You know, when the discipline comes, and no one likes it. And that we're not masochists or sadists. I forgot which one is which. But not to like it, but when you see the fruit of it, and it's, as we'll see here, it's the fruit of righteousness because, you know, as I said last night, you know, I've been down this road before, been down it a lot, and every time it is terrible. And you know what? I'm not going this time. I'm done with it because it never works. And what I think is pleasure is not. And I said, well, maybe I'll do it this way. And I go down again. Oh, well, this is different this time, or something's different this time. So I go down again. And every time I'm miserable. It's about time that I'm not going. I say, can I take any credit for that? Someone comes up to me now, you know, you've been saved for 30 years. And someone sees you resist a temptation. They go, wow, you are so spiritual. And just say thank you. But you can really say in your heart, I'm really not. You know, I've touched the hot stove 100 times, and I don't touch it anymore. It doesn't make me a spiritual giant. I just don't like pain anymore, you know? And that's all it is. And therefore, in this, God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory, and that's where it's got to go. It's got to go to him. Anytime glory starts coming to us, like as we just read, what does David write about? The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my deliverer. It's all about the Lord. That's why he's delivered, because he understands that. And we as Christians can often try and use Christianity for our own benefit. A lot of people really attempt that. And if you do that, because I know I did it, there's going to be divine discipline coming. So for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. In other words, without it, you're going to quit. God deals with you as with sons. And for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's how you can know you're a believer. I got my behind whooped. Oh, I have eternal security. See, there's always a silver lining. But if you are without, oh, I just read that. Verse 19, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And see, God's discipline is necessary because we're all going to go astray from time to time, or we will refuse to learn and understand the doctrine the easy way. And the easy way is always by faith. So it says in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. In other words, your parents, when they discipline, they don't have all knowledge like I do. And so they may discipline in a way that is not beneficial to you. But every time I do it, it is absolutely beneficial to you. It's for your good. That we may, now please notice here, that we may share his holiness. And holiness here is the word for sanctification. It means to be set apart. And what set apart is exactly what God's integrity is. His righteousness, his justice, his love. All in one ball make his integrity. And that in that he is separate from the common, from the perverse, from the profane. He is separate from all of that. And by his discipline, we will gain this separateness from our three, the big three. Sin nature, cosmic system, kingdom of darkness. The schemes of the kingdom of darkness. And those are the traps, the stumbling blocks. I am be separate from that because why? Because God is not going to stop disciplining me until I get it. That's in that he's faithful. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's not, but sorrowful. Yet to those yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why are you so righteous? God has kicked my behind for years, and I'm not going there anymore. Why don't you live in the cosmic system? It's painful. I don't want it. I've been there. I've done it. It's no good to it. There's nothing in it. There's nothing there for me. I've tried it. I've tried it. I've tried it. You see, God is faithful, not me. And that is something that David did understand. It's something that Paul understood. It's something that all these writers eventually came to an understanding of. You know, my favorite guy is Peter, of course. He's a big favorite of a lot of people because he's just so stupid in the beginning. And he just says the wrongest things. But then when he grows to maturity, he does recognize these things. And he becomes fantastic. And he's very useful to God. Now here, I love the word peaceful. It's peaceful fruit. And sometimes we skip over these words too quickly. But peaceful refers to prosperity of the soul. This is actually a word for prosperity. It's irene. This is a cognate of irene, which means prosperity, but in a specific place. If it's peacefulness, then it's prosperity of the soul. And I have prosperity of the soul when I don't have mental attitude sins, and I have confidence that the future holds the realization of a fulfilled personal destiny or election. I know where I'm going, and I know I'm going to get there. I know that my God's not going to quit on me, that he's going to discipline me when I need it, and so therefore I am going to become righteous. The good work that was begun in me, it will be complete. And when you can have that confidence, knowing that, you know, whatever comes down the pike my way, whatever circumstance I find myself in, it is all drawing me towards God's goodness, and I'm going to get there. So, and that provides tremendous peace. And that is the fruit. Now, in the Old Testament, discipline was usually on the nation, and specifics of what God was going to do was illustrated. Those things were written for our instruction. And in the New Testament, the ways in which God will discipline are implied as things that do not work together for good. Yet discipline on his children who go astray in the cosmos is very, very real in this dispensation. And again, as you can see, it is for your good. And so if I am not good, then I gain the attention of God who will push me towards his goodness. Now I ask the question, why does God even bother? Why does God bother working so much? And why is he so active in every believer's life? What does he care if we live righteously or unrighteously? We are in union with Christ. We have eternal life. And if we, when we die, not if we die, but we could be raptured. But when we die, we will be face to face with the Lord. Why is he so concerned with our status in life and our walk with him and, you know, to either bless or discipline? Why even bother? We're fallen. We've been redeemed. We possess eternal life, which we cannot lose no matter what we do. So why bother with us so much? I mean, is heaven full of equality, isn't it? I mean, in heaven, everybody's equal, right? No. Heaven is not the final fulfillment of what the liberal and the progressive so desire on this earth, which is a chicken in every pot and everybody makes the same amount of money and so on, equality. This is not real. There is no equality in heaven. And God has blessed every believer in eternity past with blessings that stagger the imagination. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Before he even created the earth, before he even elected you, he blessed you with blessings that stagger the imagination. But a believer can forfeit these blessings. Can't lose his salvation, but he can forfeit these blessings when they live a life that is in opposition to God's personality and God's person. You know, as we have stated, his intellect, his sensibility, his will. If those things don't become mine, I'm in opposition to God and I am going to forfeit those blessings. But if God can convey those blessings to me because I have matured, my personality is starting to line up with his. It's an alignment. My intellect is filling with his intellect, his knowledge, his wisdom. My sensibility is filling with his sensibility, righteousness, justice, love. His will is becoming my will. And see, I have adjusted in my free will to God's sovereign will, and therefore I have capacity for these blessings. And when he conveys them to me, he's glorified. He's absolutely glorified. So why does he care? That's why he cares. See, in heaven, it's not going to be equality. Satan would love for you to believe that. Because, and by the way, this desire for equality, who does it appeal to? The arrogant. It appeals to the person who says, well, look, I can be lazy and be given the fruits of this person's labor over here. And that appeals to the arrogant. And that's why Satan wants it. See, Satan wants to get all the creatures being quiet. He hates the human race. But he wants everybody to be, to y'all just shut up and worship him. And that's what he wants. He's trying to create that on this earth. And of course, he can't pull it off. So that's why God bothers with you. Well, how about the unbeliever? Why does God bother so much with the unbeliever, attempting to bring him to repentance? You know, in some churches, they don't even give an altar call. There's no point in giving you the gospel because God has just condemned you arbitrarily. If they reject Christ, why doesn't God just annihilate them? Because he can't. And some cults do teach that. But as the scripture makes clear, the soul is everlasting, as indicated by the fact that no other creature besides angels and men are evaluated as to moral character, virtue, divine establishment living, and most of all are judged concerning their decision for or against Christ. If someone walked into your house and saw your dog looking on the floor, looking kind of sad, would they assume that the dog is under divine discipline? Does God discipline animals? Say, well, he drinks out of the toilet, so God disciplined them. Now, if you drink out of the toilet, you might get God's discipline. No extra charge for that. Of course, if you have no water and you're dying of dehydration, you should go to the toilet. Just again, no charge for that one either. But, right, it's only the creature who is created in the image of God that is actually evaluated concerning these things. And so evolution is so stupid because, you know, no other animal or any other creature on this planet is not evaluated concerning this. You know, all dogs go to heaven. Well, hopefully, but, you know, whatever. They are not evaluated concerning that. So the soul of man, being in the image of God, is either righteous or unrighteous. And I mean that in position. And however, it's also everlasting. God does not wish any to perish, but for all to come to repentance or a change of mind concerning the person of Christ. And since eternal fire is the destiny of every soul that rejects Christ, Matthew 25:41, then it must be true that souls in the image of God are everlasting and cannot be annihilated. The Holy Scripture is abundantly clear that the fallen creature and the unrighteous creature can do nothing to make himself righteous. But this is by far the greatest problem that the human race has. How do I become righteous so that I can live with God forever? See, I have to be as good as God if I'm going to live with God forever. The whole thing, once time is ended, there will be but one will all over again. And I cannot be unrighteous in that environment. So, what does God do about this? He can toss us all in the lake of fire and he'd absolutely be just in doing it. But God did what his omniscience determined had to be done, which of course you know, is the cross. And therefore the creature can choose freely for righteousness, without works, without in some way trying to make his flesh righteous, because the scripture is very clear, especially Galatians chapter 2, that you cannot, by the law, by anything, no flesh can be righteous. And so God worked to make a choice, the choice for righteousness, completely non-meritorious as to where men and angels would spend eternity future. And also, God made our choice to live in righteousness to be non-meritorious based on the Word of God and the filling of God the Holy Spirit in Colossians 2:6. Nothing is needed besides the choice to live in your predestination. It's a choice. It's not works. It's that God has given both to man. Because after you're saved, God's not done with you. He doesn't say, well, all right, you're saved. I'll see you later. I'll see you when you get to heaven. As we have seen, he's incredibly active in the life of the believer. And it's so very personal that you can almost feel his heartbeat, though he doesn't really have a heart, but you can almost feel it, the pulse of God in your life, working with you and working with you and pushing you, stopping you, pushing you, stopping you, whatever he's doing. And it's all perfectly done so that you can reach a place of capacity and maturity that not only can he call you to the witness stand in the conflict, because you know he wins anyway, and he knows that. Does God need us to glorify him? Heck no. Ephesians 1:3 said he is worthy of praise and glorification all by himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of us. And as Hebrews 2:10 says, he wants to draw many sons to glory. And that glory is sharing his personality with you. And there's no greater prosperity than that. Materialism be damned. Materialism doesn't matter at all. What matters is if my personality changes to match up with God's personality, then I won't care if I'm rich, poor, sick, healthy. It won't matter. I will have this peaceful fruit of righteousness. Nothing is needed here besides your faith. Nothing is needed here besides positive volition. It's so easy. And that's why we always say, well, it's so easy. Why doesn't everybody do it? Because they're afraid of it. They fear. People fear God's righteousness, and people fear bowing to something other than themselves. And they fear that. Because you've got to, Scott and I were talking about last night, is every one of us, when we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior at that moment, and even if it was only for a moment, I admitted that I was a sinner and I was drowning and I needed a Savior. I was really bowing the knee to God in humility. Now, certain people, they forget that they've done that, and then they go back into being arrogant again. They haven't learned how to not be arrogant. But when you put yourself under doctrinal teaching, God is going to take that momentary bow of the knee in which you became a believer and make it a lifestyle. I bowed the knee to God for a second when I believed in him as my Savior and I was given eternal life. God is going to take that moment when he gave you 40 things imputed to you, and he's going to take that and he's going to make it into a lifestyle so that I can enjoy my life to the maximum, being under God's tremendous escrow blessings. Colossians 2:6 and 7 says, as you therefore have received Jesus Christ by faith through grace, this is not of yourselves, but a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your doctrine, faith, established in what you believe, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Thank you, God. So therefore, the righteousness of God has made demands on the souls of men, and God has so worked in his infinite genius to make the fulfillment of these demands to be based on grace and not on human merit. Again, the righteousness of God has made demands on the souls of men. He has to. That he's, because, you know, the part of his character being his love is what motivates him not to want anybody to go to the eternal fire. And he wills all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He is patient so that all will come to repentance. And see, he doesn't want anyone to not be with him and anyone to not share in all of his infinite glory. He wants it for everybody, including your fierce enemies. So to do this, it can't be based on us. And it has to be based on him. He's the only one who can pull off such a tremendous feat. So go to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, verse 12. We've been in this passage many times, and we're just going to basically read it. And I'm sure we'll be back to this in the future before this doctrine is over, and we'll really look at it in detail. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin, now sin is every time in this passage in the singular, and it refers to your sin nature, your old nature. So do not let your old sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Of course, he's talking to believers here. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, meaning your physical body, as instruments of righteousness to God. See, God demands this, and he has to. He has to because, again, he wants everybody with him, and you can't be with him. You can't even in time fellowship with him unless you are under the status of righteous. And what I mean by that is you're in the plan of God, filled with the Spirit. You have doctrine circulating in your soul. And then you are in communion with God, in fellowship with God. That's what he desires. And he can desire nothing else. He has nothing to do with sin. That's why we're out of fellowship with him when we are in the status of sin without confession. He can't have anything to do with that. You don't ever lose your position in Christ, but you will lose your fellowship with God. And if I'm not in fellowship with God, I'm going nowhere. I'm going somewhere. I'm going backwards is really what I'm going. So your body can be used as an instrument of righteousness. So it's not as the Gnostics believe that all matter is evil. That is absolutely false. Your body, though contaminated with the sin nature, can be used to, because it's basically neutral. Your body and your soul are both neutral. They can either be righteous or unrighteous. But the choice, of course, is ours. Verse 14, for the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What this means is I'm under confession. I can confess my sins. Doctrine, there's no condemnation or guilt. The sinner can execute a perfect plan. That's what grace is. Grace is the ability for the sinner to execute a perfect plan. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. That's the wrong application of grace. That's not what grace is. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, this is not physical death or we'd all be dead, this is temporal death from grieving and quenching God the Holy Spirit. Temporal death has no fellowship with God. It's a branch that doesn't abide in the vine. And as we saw in this imagery, we mentioned it last night, what happened to that branch that wasn't abiding in the vine? It dried up and it was put into the fire, meaning discipline. So that's what the death is here. The death is temporal death or no fellowship with God. Sin, the sin nature controlling my soul results in that. And so if I know anything about God, this is something I don't want. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of your sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, the gospel. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. You have no other choice. If I'm a slave to Christ, and I am, that's our conference, was all about that. If I'm a slave of Christ, and I am, then I'm also a slave of righteousness. If I don't live righteously, meaning in the plan, doctrine in my soul, filled with the Spirit, we're not talking here about sinlessness or goody-goodiness of people. We're not talking about that. You're in the plan, you're filled with the Spirit, you got doctrine circulating in your soul, you are status quo righteous in the eyes of God in terms of your experience, your lifestyle. So, if I am that, wonderful. I'm in fellowship with God. God is working with me. God the Holy Spirit is mentoring me, teaching me, leading me. Everything's going great. I commit a sin and I don't confess it. So here I am, off in the cosmos. What does God do? Say, oh well, lost another. No. What does he do? The same thing he did to Paul, what he said to Paul. He said, Paul, are you tired of this yet? The long stick with the pointy end on it. Poke. And why? Who used that? That was the farmer. He had two oxen yoked together. The oxen were his slaves, right? The oxen can't say, I'm not pulling this damn thing. Yes, you are. You're pulling it. And if they were going the wrong way with the plow, the driver would poke them. And so they'd turn where he wanted them to go. So, and it's the imagery is just perfect. I'm going away from God. He's going to start poking. And if I say, well, that's not so bad. He's going to poke harder. I'm saying, well, I can handle that. I mean, eventually it's going to be smoke from the nostrils and fire and, yeah, you're toast. So I'm a slave of righteousness. I got no choice. As a believer, it is demanded of me. And I got no choice. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Gotta love the word sanctification. It's all about what we're talking about. Sanctification and righteousness are very similar. Because sanctification is really the description of where righteousness takes you. And where righteousness takes you is away from unrighteousness. Away from the commonality of the world and away from the perverseness and the impurity of the world and sin nature and kingdom of darkness. So this word, and we've seen this word several times, sanctification is hagiasmos, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. It refers to holiness. It refers to experiential sanctification. And you must understand this. You are sanctified positionally forever, can't change. The colonel used to use a bottom circle and top circle, and Pastor McLaughlin used to use that too. You're always in the top circle, but in the bottom circle you can leave. In status quo carnality, I am not sanctified in experience. So that's why we call it experiential. So this word is referring to holiness, experiential sanctification, being set apart from the opposition to God, which again is your sin nature, the cosmos, and the schemes of the kingdom of darkness, being separated unto God and the course of life befitting those so separated. That's really a combination of a couple of definitions, but it's mostly Vine's dictionary that has that definition. So again, the soul and the body are neutral. They can be either unrighteous or righteous. They can be used for either. He just said here, you used to use your body only for unrighteousness. You had no choice as an unbeliever. God doesn't make this demand on an unbeliever. He can't. You need to be positionally sanctified before you can ever hope to be experientially sanctified. He doesn't make this demand on an unbeliever. But on every believer, this is a demand. And again, if I don't get with it, I'm going to be poked again and again and again. And so God, as he does demand this, shows us that your body can be used for one or the other as an unbeliever. I'm sorry, as a believer. The body cannot be used for righteousness, though, unless the soul is righteous. My body doesn't do what my soul, unless my soul tells it to do it. And so, what I did want to mention there is the fakers. You know, those those who are doing good works, but in their soul, they're just absolutely wicked. They're overtly just wanting to impress people. So God in his own righteousness demands this of the believer. And this is holy character, which is commuted by God, is built up little by little. So I'm not going to be this overnight, but I should be progressing towards it, built up little by little through continued obedience to doctrine. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of the old sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness. This was not a demand on you. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things that you are now ashamed? Is there any benefit to them? No, there wasn't. For the outcome of those things is death. But now having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you do derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, experiential, and the outcome, eternal life. Say, well, now hold on. I've already got eternal life. Are you experiencing that now? See, what here is indicated is the outcome, eternal life. Yes, I have it. But should I be waiting until I'm dead to experience what it is like to have eternal life? Absolutely not. This is actually, and it was Pastor McLaughlin some years ago who broke this doctrine out in Philippians 3:11, that the resurrection life is, I live my soul as if I am in heaven face to face with God. I don't see him face to face, but I definitely have, you can have his mind. It's just as good. Just as good. You know, we all always talk about, or sometimes we talk about, you know, what are you going to do when you see Jesus Christ? It's always a fun conversation. And that wonderful song is about that. You know, am I going to dance? Am I going to fall down? Am I going to cry? Am I going to jump on him? What am I going to do? High five him? Whatever. You don't have to wait for that. And that's what he's getting at here. It's called, again, Ephesians 3:21. It's a life that goes beyond dreams. And that's the life that's in store for the believer who is getting on board with this experiential sanctification, if his heart really does desire that. And then, of course, the famous verse in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. This is spiritual death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, so what? Satan obviously has to counter this. We're in a conflict. He cannot have believers running around all experiencing eternal life. He can't have believers, which there are millions in our world, Christians. He can't have them all running around confident, happy, independent, not needing his cosmos, not needing a relationship to make him happy. I mean, like, he can't have a bunch of people running around like this. It'd be embarrassing. I mean, his world to him is embarrassing enough because he can't control it. But to have millions and millions and millions of believers all at maturity and all with relaxed mental attitudes, man, he can't have it. So what does he do? Of course, we know what he does. He invents something. He invents religion. This is to trap the believer in perverted false doctrines. So Satan's greatest invention, which is religion, is his attempt to destroy man's fulfillment of God's righteous demands. And it's, as you see here, right, it says it results in death. Not physical death, not spiritual death. What I mean by, for the believer. The believer can never experience spiritual death. But it gives the experience of loss of fellowship with God. So the Bible states that Satan is this, a murderer. Christ says it of him, John 8:44. I got it coming up on the board in a second. That he has been a murderer from the beginning. He hates the entire human race. He's not allowed to kill you physically unless God gives him the green light to do so. But generally, it's not going to happen. So he doesn't have the ability to kill you. But he can destroy your spiritual life, and he knows he can do that. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He has defeated more believers than those who have defeated him, by far. And so he knows exactly how to do it. And therefore, that's him being a murderer to you. I'm not, you know, a believer under religion does not experience his eternal life in time. He's too busy earning God's favor. And as Lewis Sperry Schaeffer wrote so well in his systematic theology, that the believer learns how to live as someone who is already righteous. You see, religion says you got to learn how to live so you become righteous. And so this Satan here is after this entirely. Go to 2 Corinthians 11. Got just a few minutes left. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Because the irony of this is the human race being completely fooled has really equated religion with righteousness. You know, certain religious people that are really, in God's eyes, absolutely evil, that they live a certain lifestyle and people say, yeah, that guy's righteous. Righteous. A person looks at a doctrinal believer, they don't come to that conclusion. They generally don't. Because you're not under the slavery of religion. You know, you're relaxed, you're yourself. You don't fit this mold that Satan has promoted as that which is righteous. And so people, they look at you and go, whatever. You're messing up something. You say, you know all this, whatever you think you know, and you know a lot of it, and it doesn't look like it to me. Right? Because there's a certain mold that Satan has promoted, and of course it's all part of his scheme of deception. So 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And there's more arrows and smoke out of nostrils coming at them. But even Satan disguises himself in an angel of light, and his workers here are those who are teachers and also those who are sitting in the pews of religious places all over the world. And they promote themselves as someone who is righteous. Human self-righteousness is from the flesh, and that results in temporal death. It results in no fellowship with God. It's opposition to God, and therefore divine discipline, which can result in the sin unto death, is going to be given. Of course, corrections are not made. You see, this devil has no honor. He has no fairness in him. He is absolutely willing to murder his own servants. You know, we know that because he does it in the tribulation. Halfway through the tribulation, when he's kicked out of heaven for good, he starts a rampage on the earth, and he can do it because the Holy Spirit's not restraining anymore, not during the trib. And so those who have served him their whole lives, he kills them in his anger. And there's no honor to him at all. And who is Christ saying this to? "You are your father, the devil." We're religious. These are the religious Jews who know the Mosaic law like the back of their hand, and yet they have missed the whole purpose of the law, which is to lead a person to Christ. You see, the law, which no one could fulfill, was given to the creature. It was God's standard of righteousness and justice, and no one could do it because a fallen creature can't be righteous. So they couldn't pull it off. So what was it to do? It was to lead you to the fact that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so these guys didn't think they needed a Savior because they thought they were fulfilling the law. And it's unbelievably arrogant. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is your enemy. This is our enemy. There's no honor to him. There's no truth to him. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the doctrine in your soul. He has assigned demons to you to do whatever they can. Of course, they're under certain laws that God has a wall of fire around you and a protection around you, but there's certain things that they can do to distract, to deceive, and to get you to believe that your doctrine in your soul is not as powerful as it is. Hence, it's very important that the righteousness of God be taught clearly from the Scripture so that it doesn't turn into legalism, so that it doesn't turn into religion. Satan's scheme is to destroy man and somehow spare himself. He wants as many to go to the lake of fire as he can possibly get and spare him, and hopefully spare himself, which, you know, we know, of course, he cannot. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive the things that you have for us tonight. We thank you that you have provided by means of your grace, your tremendous word, and that we, by means of that grace, can actually live in your righteousness. What a stupendous work that you have done in our behalf. We do ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Must remember this, a kiss is still a kiss, a sigh is just a sigh.